out on the audience that we have tonight. I see that a majority of those that are present have been through a marriage ceremony of some sort as you married your spouse. I'm not going to ask how many of you can remember that event, however, because even myself, I would have a hard time remembering a lot of what happened on that particular day, and that wasn't that many years ago. But I want you to think, likely, when you went through that event, all of us made some sort of vow, some sort of promise to the one that we were being married to. A promise maybe that went something like this: I take thee to be my lawfully wedded husband or wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, for sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. And while I remember saying some words that were something along that line, I didn't sign my name to any sort of paper such as that. But I made the verbal vow, the verbal commitment, that I was going to continue with my spouse. I'm afraid we live in a country, in a society, indeed even in a world, which doesn't think very highly anymore about the marriage vow. And certainly not that which would be pleasing in the eyes of God. Instead, we have largely cast it aside. I can't say that I've been to many wedding ceremonies recently, but was told at one time more and more traditional vows like this are being cast out the window. It's too strict, too harsh. Not sure I really want to say those words and make that kind of commitment to somebody in my life. And yet I hope that I'm speaking to a group of people even tonight that understand the great commitment that marriage takes, the great commitment that God sees in that relationship of one woman and one man continuing together for life. But I don't really want to talk about a physical marriage tonight. Well, certainly it would be good for us to spend some time on that, and we will on other occasions. I want to think about a spiritual relationship. The idea here that as we make a commitment to follow Christ, in much the same way, are we not making a similar vow? Have we ever thought about the relationship of following Christ in terms of a marriage vow? That I could say much the same things? Am I going to be with God for always as I go through life? Am I going to be with Him in the good times and the bad times? Am I going to leave all others? Those are some questions that I think can help us appreciate the relationship that we need to have with Christ as we're going through life. If you look back, oftentimes the Bible relates the relationship that God and His people have as a marriage. In fact, on Wednesday nights, currently we're in the Minor Prophet study of the Minor Prophets, and we're in the book of Hosea. And there, God is going to represent His relationship with Israel in that marriage between Hosea and Gomer. If we fast forward into the New Testament, we have such passages that were read in the Scripture reading of Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 4. And He speaks of the marriage relationship and how it continues for life as long as both of those partners are living, yet it is severed by death. And He says, yet you have had an event here that has severed you from that old law that you might be married unto another. I think, of course, of that great passage in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul, there by inspiration, is going to speak of the relationship between a husband and a wife and parallel that with the relationship between Christ and His church. And so, yes, I think this is a valid relationship for us to think about. As we extend that to the individual and we think about what have I said, what kind of vow have I made, or at least should I have made, when I decided to follow Christ, and frame it in the reference point of such a marriage vow that we read just a moment ago. first question I would ask, if we are truly married to Christ, will I take His name? In almost every case most of us can think about, when a husband and a wife are married, the wife willingly takes the last name of the husband whom she has married. And can you imagine how would a husband feel necessarily if a wife says, "Well, I'll marry you, but I don't want to wear your name. I'm not proud of it. There's nothing I want associated with me." What if, okay, I'll get married to you, but you know, I'd like to wear the name of somebody else. You think he's going to be happy if that wife now wears the name of another man? Of course not. That indicates here the relationship that they've entered together. They've become that one flesh. But what about that spiritual relationship that we make with Christ? Are we proud to wear His name? Are we proud to be called a follower of Christ? Are we a worthy representative of that name? You know, as we go forth into this world, our name means something. Many, especially as we get into a smaller community, maybe such as Brownwood, there are family names that have rich heritages, some for good and others for bad. And so when a particular name is said, maybe someone says, "Oh, that's a good standing family in the community," and typically they are upright, they are moral people. Another might tell his name and says, "We know about that family too. And that family is known to be cheaters and liars. Those families have been known not to live up to their word and what they say." And so it comes with a representation. If I go forth into the world then with the name of Christ, am I a worthy representative? Am I one that can proudly wear that name? And then also, can He be proud of me as I'm wearing that name? And would I ever to be called by another's name? Or would I not proudly say, "Yes, I'm a Christian"? That's what God would desire of us. Even Christ Himself, did He not say in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, that whosoever shall confess Me before men, him will I confess before My Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny Me before men, him also will I deny before My Father which is in heaven. What about your very manner of life? Are you going to show yourself as a Christian? Are you going to show yourself as wearing this name honorably? That yes, I am proud of the very fact that I am a Christian. I'm proud of the fact that I get to wear this name. And I'm not going to seek to denigrate it. I'm not going to seek to change it. I'm not going to add unto it something else. I'm not going to try to follow Christ and some other man-made institution and try to combine the two together. When we look in the New Testament and we see that example of the New Testament Christians, they weren't hyphenated Christians. They were simply Christians following Christ. It's a great example of those that we see being faithful, Acts 11 in verse 26. That here it came to pass a whole year they were assembling themselves together with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They were proud to wear the name. They didn't mind letting the world know, "I am a Christian. I am following in the way," as it was oftentimes called, as we find references in the New Testament. That yes, I am a disciple of His. I am a learner of His. I'm a follower of His. And that is something I'm proud of. That's something I will display to the world. If we ask ourselves, do I have that same relationship with Christ? Can I proudly and confidently stand up and say, "I'm a Christian. And to the best of my ability, I am going out into the world as a worthy representative of that name. And I'm not going to seek to dilute it with the name of some other man or man-made institution. I'm happy to be following Him and Him only according to His Word." Then, maybe associated with that, will we be lawfully wed? You know, that phrase appears in that marriage vow we read as well. That I would, that you would be my lawfully wedded wife or lawfully wedded husband. But I'm afraid, again, as we look around at our society, it's greatly denigrated of what God has set forth as His expectation of marriage. Going all the way back to the garden, and we see in Adam and Eve there, here God taking the one man and the one woman, putting them together for life. We see that relationship continuing. We see Jesus reaffirming that that is God's design and His plan in the New Testament. And yet, what do we have in our society today? Oh, marriage, that's outdated. It's unimportant. Wouldn't it be a lot easier just to live together? That way, you know, if we get tired of one another, there's really nothing to sever. We can easily separate once again. We don't go through all of those hassles. Oh, that's just something that was existent. It had its purpose. It had its place centuries ago, but no longer. I don't want to be tied even to the obligations thereof. And so forget that. You know, I'm afraid as we look around our society, and I don't hold this true certainly for Christians, but I find it sad that if we go outside of the realm of the church, what we're finding in society is more and more people are wanting to live together outside of the state of marriage and just have what we might consider just more a civil agreement between the two to live together. And yet those that have corrupted marriage, the homosexuals among our society, what have they done? Fighting more and more for the marriage relationship and that union? Why is it we've taken that which is right and good in the sight of God and our society has denigrated it, has put it down and said it's nothing important. And yet when it's been corrupted in the eyes of God, they're willing to stand up and try to fight for those rights. Well, something's wrong there. And so are we going to be lawfully wed? When we talk about being lawfully wed between a husband and a wife, there's two laws we're considering. Are you lawfully to be wed in the eyes of the government under which you reside? The laws of the land. Certainly as Christians, we're to seek to be pleasing unto the laws of the land. Are we following the correct laws and the correct procedures to become married in the eyes of the law of the land? But not just that. What about are we seeking to be led lawfully before God? Have we looked to His will? Have we looked to His design for marriage? Indeed, His Word tells us that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers, adulterers, God will judge, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Well, certainly God already has identified or clarified further honorable in all. There are certain that are eligible to be married. Those who have never entered into marriage. You can be married in the sight of God. Those who, as we read in Romans chapter 7, who their mate has died, that marriage relationship then has severed, would be lawfully able to be wed under all other normal circumstances. Matthew 19 and verse 9. The innocent partner in which their spouse has gone out and committed adultery. Now that innocent spouse can put them away for that cause, for that reason, and be remarried. It's the one exception He gives, apart from death, that marriage union is separated. And so can we be lawfully wed in the eyes of God? Those are two important questions that we have to ask ourselves. But when we're thinking about this spiritual relationship to Christ then, as we think about being lawfully wed to Him, to claim that Christ has multiple bodies, as much of the religious world does, is to try to make Him an adulterer. Is He one head over multiple bodies? Is He one spouse, one husband that has multiple brides? He claimed to establish one church, Matthew 16 and verse 18. He claimed He came to be head over that one church, which is His body, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. He has but one body, Ephesians chapter 4. You can read there through about verse 3 through 6. That one body. If we try to make Him head over multiple bodies or make Him husband over multiple brides, are we not trying to make Him an adulterer? And what about if I'm going to claim to be Christ, I claim to be united unto Him in such a relationship in any other way than according to God's will? Am I not making Him a fornicator? If I go about to enjoy the marriage relationship without being married in the eyes of God, have I not become a fornicator in His eyes? And yet many would seek to do that even unto Christ. That if I seek Him after another sense, I claim to be following Him after the commandments of men or after my own desires or wishes. Such would be saying that we have joined ourselves unto Christ apart from God's lawful expectations. And so we would even seek to make him a fornicator. And yet Jesus says unto those that would listen to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14 and verse 6. We're going to have that right relationship with God. It's going to be through a right relationship with Christ. And how can we have that right relationship with him? Then we follow the exact same standards that we find of the first century Christians. They were hearing the Word of God. They were believing it. They were repenting of their sins, as all men are expected to do, Acts 17 and verse 30. They were confessing Christ, a verbal confession made with the mouth unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. They were being baptized, immersed in water for the remission of their sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And then they were added unto that body, unto the church, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Paul speaks of this in Galatians 3, verse 27. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. He says, there's the right way to be lawfully wed to Him, to enjoin ourselves in that relationship with Him. Are we going to do that or seek to follow Him after some other standard? And as we get back to that marriage vow that we make, are we really willing to forsake all others? You know, when I enter into a marriage contract, a marriage vow, am I not saying that? That you are the one, the only one for me for life. I may have dated others. I may have, an older term, may have courted others. I may have spent time with others. And I may still enjoy time with friends. But not like we're speaking of in the marriage relationship. That you are going to be the one for me. I'm not looking for another mate. I'm not looking for another spouse. We see this a number of times in different ways. We could think about Paul's expectations as he writing of that marriage relationship. In Ephesians 5 and verse 31, this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. I'm not going to be seeking to add anyone else to that marriage relationship. And I'm not going to seek to have sexual or any sort of other marriage relationship outside of that union I've just formed. Paul even spoke of this in a religious sense, in a spiritual sense, like we are tonight. As he told the Corinthians, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I espoused you to one, not anyone else. You're not to follow after anyone else. You're not to claim anyone else, certainly as your spiritual head, but follow God. And so I'm only going to seek one spouse. And what we realize then as Christians, as we're seeking that spiritual spouse, if you will, that spiritual one that we're going to be joined unto, there's only one option. There's only one option if we're going to do it right. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There is salvation in none other. For there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is it. We've already read in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other way. There is no other one for us to seek after other than Jesus Christ. Jesus warns us, if you seek after any other way, it's a way that leads to destruction. He warns us. He says, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. If Jesus is the way unto God, He is the straight and narrow that leadeth unto life eternal. Any other option is that wide and broad way to destruction. And so He is the only one for us to seek after. And then, as we continue on that same idea, we necessarily understand it involves a turning to follow God. Think again of the physical marriage relationship. Here is someone maybe that has dated, courted others as he has grown, as he's matured, as he's sought out various options for one that would be a fit for him as a mate. One that could be a spiritual encourager, one that he can see himself raising his family with, one that's going to help him get to heaven, and vice versa for the ladies looking for a male. But yet when we choose that one, we're going to turn from all others. It's as if we're saying, I will put on blinders because I'm not looking for another. When we decide to follow God, we are saying, I am going to follow You and You alone. And so, yes, it necessarily involves a turning from the ways that we were in to God's way. And that was what Paul was sent out into the world. It was his mission to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in Me. Acts 26 and verse 18. God said, I'm sending you forth as a messenger. If you're going to be turning people from darkness to light, from following in the ways of the world, following the ways of sin, following the ways of Satan, to following after Me, there's a turning that is therein involved. And so we see an example of that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Paul was speaking of the example that he saw or heard of these Christians here. He says, For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. What has He said? You've forsaken all others. You've turned from the idols you've worshipped. You've turned from the ways that you were walking in. You have forsaken them. I don't want to follow them any longer, and I will not. But I am going to follow God. I am going to be faithful unto Him. And so I forsake all others. Whether we're in the marriage relationship, or even whether we're in the point of our relationship in which we would think of as today being engaged, how is the one soon to be spouse going to appreciate it if she finds out or he finds out that the one that they intend to marry is running around with somebody else? And yet, do we not seek to do that with Christ? Do we not say, I'm following You, except maybe in these few occasions? No, we have to decide, I'm going to follow You and put You first in my life. And so I can't mix serving God and the world. They don't go together. Jesus warned us of that. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. He'll hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Here especially, pointing out the following after of money, of riches, of the things of the world. How can you mix putting those things as your God, putting those things with your primary interest, and serving God? They don't mix. Are you going to determine God is going to be my master? He's going to be my head? I will willingly forsake all others to follow after Him? Jesus says that's exactly what we have to do. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You set that primary relationship on serving God. Paul asks a number of pointed questions at the conclusion of 2 Corinthians 6. Just in verse 14 and 15, he says, What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light in darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Wherefore come out from among them, and be as separate, saith the Lord. Who are you going to follow? You can't do both. It can't be the ways of the world. It can't be the ways of unrighteousness. It can't be the ways of idol worship and darkness. And try to mix that in with faithfully serving God. Make a decision, one between the two. But if you will turn to Me, come out from among them, be as separate. And he goes on to conclude in that chapter, I will be your God and you will be my people. But first you have to separate yourself from the world. You have to determine, I will indeed forsake all others and follow God only. And so ask ourselves the question, have I indeed determined that I'm going to follow God and Him alone? Jesus, again, we look to Him and He asks another pointed question or a statement here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. He said, He that loveth father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. He that loveth son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. He that taketh not his cross and follow after Me is not worthy of Me. Would we not say that in the same marriage relationship? Been a lot of marriages probably that have struggled because there's never been a separation and a cleaving. If the wife feels her husband is always torn between her and his mother, because that severing has never happened, that he has not left that home and cleaved unto his wife, there's going to be strife, there's going to be problems. And spiritually, when I determine to follow God, am I not going to put Him absolutely first in my life? Who is going to turn me from that relationship? If I'm turned away by my mother or my father, by my wife, by my children, by my brothers and sisters, if I'm turned away from Him, I've shown greater love unto them than I have unto Him. It says, you haven't forsaken all others. Are you really going to follow Me and not turn back for anyone else? Have we forsaken all others? Move on and think about another relationship in that marriage vow. Will you honor and cherish the one that you are following after, the one that you're going to be married unto? When we look in Ephesians chapter 5 and you begin looking at that marriage relationship that Paul speaks of by inspiration there comes an understanding. There is an obligation on the part of both parties here. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit yourself unto your husbands. Both of those relationships have to work together perfectly for the marriage to be what God would have it to be. And the same is true very much when we consider the spiritual relationship. Except here, there is even more or even less an element of uncertainty involved. Because here we have Christ who has already demonstrated that great love, and we know He's not going to change. And yet now He asks us, how will you display your love? When you look in Ephesians chapter 5 there, and look first at verse 25. He said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. He has proven His great love. He has put His great love on display. What's going to be your response? Will we as the church, will we as individuals have the response of Ephesians 5 and verse 24? Therefore, the church is subject unto Christ, and so let the wives be subject to their husbands, or so let their wives be to their own husbands and everything. He says Christ loved the church. He proved that love. He demonstrated it in dying for the church. What are you going to show in response? In that marriage relationship, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. In this spiritual relationship, Christ has loved the church. He's demonstrated it. And so the church is to subject herself unto Christ. We're the members thereof. Are we going to submit ourselves unto Christ that we might bring honor and glory unto Him? How are we going to show it? Is it not by following Him? He asked His disciples a very important question. Do you love Me? How do we answer the question? We can answer it with words. But He says in John 14, verse 15, if you love Me, keep My commandments. Unfortunately, we look at that in our language and we see kind of someone maybe that's overbearing. If you really loved Me, you would do this for Me. That's not what Christ is expressing at all. If you really do love Me, if you really do, then you are going to follow Me. It's going to be a natural outpouring of that. Because why? Because we know that Christ seeks what's best for us. There's no doubt about it. He wants what's best for us in this life and in eternity. So if I really love Him, I'm going to show that love by following Him. We find much the same definition in 1 John 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Do I love God? It's a lot more than saying it in words. Am I showing it in action? Yes, I love God. I love God, and it's evident because I am keeping His commandments, and it's not grievous. He doesn't ask that much of us. They're not overbearing and overpowering. It's nothing that I can't do. And so, yes, I'm going to follow God. But then also recognize, even as we've said, this is certainly going to be active. We're going to honor Him by the very lives that we live. How do we honor one another? How do we show love unto one another? Is it not the things we do for one another? Is it not how we support and encourage and help one another? So when we talk about our relationship to Christ, my love is going to be on display to the world. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. You're going to show the change that's become about in your life. You're going to show the love that you have for Him. Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your, good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Yes, by our very actions, we're going to seek to honor God. We're going to honor Christ as we follow them. Here's sometimes a hard one. Are we going to continue for better or for worse, for sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer? Our marriage relationships can go through a lot of problems and a lot of difficulties. I believe if there's anything that we need to teach our young people and our children as they're growing up, long before they begin thinking about marriage, is that it's not going to always be easy, but you can stick with it. You make a decision that when I marry, I am going to marry forever, for as long as we both shall live. And we're going to face hardship. We're going to face some hard days. But that doesn't mean we're just going to cut and run. Unfortunately, again, as we look around at our society, it's basically said, as long as it's convenient, as long as it works out best for the both of us, well, for better, for worse, for richer, or for poorer, are we going to make a determination to follow Christ? Knowing, yes, that persecution's going to come, but nevertheless, I am determined. I'm going to set my mind. I know I've heard that from others. I believe it's helped in my own marriage. And Priscilla has said the same thing. Leaving has never been an option. We've never put it on the table. It never should be on the table. Now, I understand, of course, unfortunately, there are certainly major cases that unfortunately, violence sometimes means a couple can't live under the same house together until someone's willing to correct an action. Certainly, we look at the case of adultery in Matthew 19:9 as an exception for the allowance of divorce and remarriage. But in most of the problems that we face, most of the marriages probably that we could look around at aren't breaking up for those what we'd call major situations. Oftentimes, they're just things we refuse to work together through. Well, I set the determination, I'm going to be with you. This marriage is going to work. And we're not just going to cut and run because it gets a little bit difficult. That's the same type of decision I have to make as I'm following Christ. I'm not just going to turn and run because it's not easy. Unfortunately, as Jesus is speaking of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, He begins explaining the soil that's among the stones in verse 20 and 21. He said, "He that receiveth the seed in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word. He receives it with joy, but he did not have root. For a while he endured, but when tribulation or persecution arose because of the word, by and by he's offended." He would follow for a little bit. He received it gladly. He was being faithful. But because it got difficult, he cut and run and would produce no fruit. We have to make the determination. I know the persecution is going to come. All that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. I know it's going to come if I'm living the faithful life. But nevertheless, I am going to continue with Him no matter what comes. No matter what circumstances we go through, no matter whether it's going well or whether it's not going so well, I'm going to remain faithful because I know He is as well. Was that not Paul's determination? Philippians 4, 11 through 13. I don't speak in respect of want. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, how to abound. And everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I know He's there with me all the time. I know He's faithful. Am I going to continue faithful? Whether in richer or poor, better or worse, persecution or smooth sailing, I'm going to continue with Him. Have we made ultimately that decision to follow Christ no matter how easy or how hard it gets? Did not Paul assure us in Romans chapter 8 He's going to be faithful? What's going to separate us from the love of Christ? What's going to sever anything on His part? Is it tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Any of those things? Oh no. Not unless we run. Nay, in all of these things, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, or height or depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know He's going to be faithful. The question is, am I going to continue faithfully with Him? Will I continue unto death? Again, not until we lose interest. Not until, you know, we've been married a while and it just doesn't have the same spark maybe that it once did. I don't know if I'm really that interested in you anymore. And maybe I've seen someone else that I'd like to pursue. I've forsaken all others and I'm going to be with you unto death. That marriage vow, until death do us part. Not until we just lose interest in one another. Well, we're going to be together through this life, helping one another reach our eternal goal of heaven. We read in Romans 7, verse 2 and 3. That the husband and wife are joined together until death separates them. If they are separated for another cause, and the only other cause we'll find, again, Matthew 19, 9, except for the cause of fornication. If they are separated for another cause, and while her husband liveth, the woman go and be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. This relationship is one that you've determined or entered into for life. It's not one to be considered lightly. It's not one to be made overnight. Is this a person I can really spend eternity for all of my life with? And spiritually, have we counted the cost? Is this someone I'm going to continue faithfully with throughout the remainder of my life? Luke 9, verse 62. Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." I don't want someone that doesn't know. Are they going to continue with me? I don't want someone that's always going to be looking over his shoulder, maybe at what I left behind. I don't want someone that's going to be looking around, what are my other options? Are continuing faithfully with me unto death. Will we continue with Christ in that manner? He says, as long as we both shall live. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, even to the point of dying. I'm going to be faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. There's a great reward. But I'm going to have to be faithful as long as I continue in this life. I've made that vow to continue with Him. Am I going to keep it up through thick and through thin, no matter what comes in life? Understanding then that we can trust the promises of God. Did Paul not have that confidence? Oh, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed for the suffering that I do or for the preaching that I'm going through. Why? 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that I have committed unto Him against that day. I know beyond the shadow of a doubt He's going to be faithful. That's going to help me be faithful. I don't have to question, is He going to be unfaithful to me? Is He going to run off and commit adultery against me? God's never going to leave me. Question is, am I going to leave Him? Make that determination, I'm not going anywhere because I know He's going to be faithful. And that then when I am faithful, instead of until death do us part, this time death brings us closer together. Paul recognized that. This afternoon as we were conducting that funeral service, I used Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having desire to be apart or depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That's a struggle we face in this life sometimes. Which do I choose? I'd love to depart and be with Christ, and yet I'd love to be here with my family and my friends and those that I love. But he knew that when he died, it was a departure and that he would go and be with Christ. He knew that would bring them closer together, that he would reach all of the rewards that he had trusted in, confidently being able to say, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 through 8, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have been faithful. So what, Paul? Now I have a reward. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that last day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing. He's going to be faithful. Are you going to be faithful? Are you going to continue in that right relationship even unto death? Even through the remainder of whatever time we might have in this life, whether it's filled with persecution or filled with easy days, I am going to be faithful. Indeed, I hope that we take pause and think about what a great vow I have made to be faithful unto God. I hope even as we've spoken tonight, we're reminded of the great vow that we've made as husbands and wives to continue with one another, that we're ever more diligent to fulfill those vows, but especially as we focus on that spiritual relationship. Have you made that vow yet to continue faithfully with God? To be joined unto Christ? To be baptized into His body that we might look forward to that eternal home? If not, why not even tonight make that vow and continue faithfully through your life? And maybe as we've looked at that, we've realized, you know, I haven't continued faithfully according to the vow I've made. What a charge to go forth in my life now to be more faithful unto God. Am I willing to do that even tonight? Am I willing to make that decision, whether it's a public need or maybe just a private decision, that each day I'm going to go forth with a greater zeal to serve and to honor the one that I have made a vow with, to continue with through the rest of this life, that I might spend an eternity with Him in heaven. What a great reward. And what a great decision. Would you make it even tonight as together we stand and sing?